I ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to Romans chapter 6. At this point in Paul's writings to the church in Rome, he has instructed concerning our justification, and he is applying our legal blessings in Christ to the question of how we are to live the Christian life. We are to live out the benefits of our legal status. We are justified. We are adopted, as we will learn in Romans 8. We have been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our eternal inheritance. Our destiny is to inhabit the future glorified cosmos in resurrected and glorified bodies, and to see the revelation of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we possess both legal and living benefits of our salvation, and we receive those benefits by faith. Faith believes in what God says concerning our living union with Christ, and faith acts in obedience to what God commands, because we are united to Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. We are called to live by faith. So let's get back into the text by reading from verse 1 to 4, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism, you remember, is a word that could be translated the word immersion, or submerged into, united to, in such a way as to become identified with the thing into which it is united. It is a word that speaks of the reality of the Holy Spirit having united us to Jesus Christ, that wonderful work of regeneration which makes us alive in Christ and expresses that life through faith and repentance. Baptism as well is, as it's transliterated, speaks of the ordinance or the ritual of baptism, which is itself an emblem of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. The ordinance of baptism is meaningless unless the one who is being baptized is in fact baptized, truly indeed united to Christ, having evidenced that union in faith and repentance. And so we baptize believers in Jesus Christ because faith is itself the evidence of that union, evidencing that the Spirit has done a work of new life in that one, and they are joined to Jesus, expressing that union through their faith and through their repentance. Verse 5 is a summary of what Paul is telling us. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, notice the focus. It's on our union with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. Notice the verb tense. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. It's a perfect active indicative. This is something that has happened. This is the reality of we who are in Christ, who are believers in Jesus Christ. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. That makes, therefore, certain our union with him in the likeness of his resurrection. This word united, you might remember, means to be fused together, to have a living cohesion with something. The King James actually translates this word with an agricultural reference. We've been planted together with Christ Jesus. That's what Paul brings to the fore in 1 Corinthians 15. Where he speaks of the death and the resurrection of the believer's body with the metaphor of a seed being planted and rising again as a glorious, fruitful plant. This word certainly is simply in the original, but also, but it's a very forceful term. That's why the translators translated, we will certainly be in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. If you follow Jesus as a believing disciple into his death, it is certain that he will lead you also into his resurrection. Verse 6 and verse 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now here Paul focuses in and elaborates on our union with Jesus in his death. Our humanity in Adam, remember what we learned in chapter 5 of either being in Adam or being in Christ, the humanity that is ours in this present age has been crucified with Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is in keeping with the purposes of God. The Christian in union with Christ is given this blessing of the Holy Spirit, so that this union in Christ in his death and his resurrection is applied to us by the Spirit, is experienced by us in our genuine true conversion, so that by the Holy Spirit we begin to experience this life from the dead kind of life. And this life from the dead kind of life, of course, is consummated at the end of the age with the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns and ushers us into a glorified world. The Christian life, therefore, is a continued outworking of this union with Jesus in his death that issues into likeness of his resurrection. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where he says, I die daily. It is this continued identification with Christ in his death. And of course, we do experience, until the resurrection of the body, the realities of this death-cursed world. We contend with the phenomenon of death in its full spectrum of curse in a way that's not necessarily Christian per se. Christians get sick and have to deal with ill health. Christians experience tragic loss of loved ones or the loss of their material goods. Life in this fallen world is shared with unbelievers who are not united to Jesus Christ. But how we respond to this death-cursed world should be different than the unbeliever, because our experience of this death-cursed world is an occasion for us to exercise hope. And that should strike our unbelieving family and friends as a curiosity. What is the reason for this hope that is within you? You see, because we experience the curse of death, as do unbelievers, but we do not experience it as unbelievers do. Can I say that again? We experience the curse of death, as do unbelievers, but we do not experience it as an unbeliever. We experience these things as believers, and we have hope even in this death-cursed world, because our hope is in Christ, and we know that our Father is directing the course of every day of our lives, and every providential purpose of God is at work in order to conform us to Christ Jesus. Notice our union with Christ is very specific. It is in his death. Our union with Christ is in Christ's death, and that has to do with sin. Notice in verse 6 and 7, the word sin is found three times. We're not talking about our death as a tragedy. We're not talking about Jesus' death if it's simply, again, a victim of injustice, of course, what it was. But that's not the definition and meaning of Jesus, as we see in verse 10, where he has died to sin. Our union with Jesus is specifically concerns our relationship to sin. If we are united to Jesus in his death, then we are united to Jesus in his death, which was in relation to sin, so too our death in Christ is in relation to sin. Our death is specific in relation to sin, so that we might now in Christ live unto God, as we are called to do in verse 11 and in verse 13. So union with Jesus in his death affects death to sin's reign in our bodies. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been legally liberated. Christ has paid the penalty of our sins. So at verse 7, we stand, as it were, with the prison doors having been opened. And we're free to go. We're free to leave. Sin no longer is our master. Death no longer is the tyrant over our lives. We are now liberated from our bondage to lust and our slavery to sin. And we are now free. That's what Paul says. So, are we now to continue to sin in order that grace would abound? And Paul says, no way. No, that's not the liberty that is given to ours in our union with Christ in his death, because our union with Christ in his death is a death unto sin. You see it. That brings us to where we presently are in our exposition in verse 8 and verse 9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now here, Paul pivots and puts our attention on our life lived with Christ. Here, we look at verse 8 under the heading, we believe that we have risen and will rise from the dead. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We believe. Faith is integral. Faith is essential. Faith is at the core of biblical religion, Old and New Testaments. Faith is the very essence of the Christian's identity. It is not without warrant that Christians are called believers. Faith is at the very essence of our life as Christians. Faith is present in everything that we are, everything that we do. At the beginning of our Christian life, faith is passive. It receives the revelation of God. It receives the promises of God in the same way as Abraham believed the promise concerning a son, that God was able to give life to Sarah's dead womb. And in Romans 4 and verse 25, we are identified with that same quality of faith that Abraham believed in the God who raises the dead. We who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's the same quality of faith that Abraham has in the God who would give this promised son to him in his old age and to his wife in her barrenness. But faith is also active. Faith is a submissive trust that obeys the commandments of God. Faith is evident in its obedience, and that's evident in this matter of discipleship. For as the disciple descends into the waters of baptism, he is exercising a repentant belief and a believing repentance. That seminal text of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. It can be translated, the righteous by faith shall live. And there we learn of the doctrine of justification. The righteous by faith shall live. But we can also legitimately translate it as the righteous shall live by faith. And there we have a statement relative to the doctrine of sanctification. And of course, faith is also coupled with hope. Faith is experiencing the hope of what is promised, that God indeed will be faithful, that God will indeed fulfill the things he has promised to us. So faith trusts in the promises of God, and faith reaches through. This is the characteristic of biblical faith. Faith reaches through the barrier of death. Faith reaches through the barrier of death and lays hold on the resurrected Christ, and lays hold of that life of resurrection victory, which is the fulfillment of God's promises to us. Because the biblical faith, the faith of Abraham, is the faith in the God who raises the dead. Faith, therefore, is the evidence of that life that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Faith evidences that God has set his love upon us from eternity past, that Christ has died for us, that we are joined to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Faith is a manifestation of grace to us. It is the demonstration already at the very beginning of the Christian's experience that they're alive in Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been in the delivery room, the first thing we want when the child is now born is we want to hear that whimper. We want to hear that breath. We want to hear that cry. And that is what we hear as soon as one is born of the Spirit. They come into confession of faith in Jesus Christ. We are already risen in Christ by virtue of our union with Christ in regeneration. But faith also is a hope of the resurrection of the body, that not yet full glorified resurrection. In Hebrews 11, you recall, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, they embraced death because death for a believer is not the punishment of sin, for Christ has paid the penalty of sin. Death for the believer is, as we sang earlier, it is our entrance into glory. It is a transition. It's dark. You can't see through it, but we enter it by faith because the shepherd of our souls will take us through the valley of the shadow of death, and so we fear no evil. Well, that brings us to the text in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, because the Holy Spirit has effected this living union with Christ in our regeneration, this union is evidenced in our faith. It is a repentant believing. We experience union with Christ in his death as we emphasize this dimension of repentance. It's a death in Christ. It's a death, repentance. It's a death to self. It's a death to sin. It's a death to the world. It's a death to what is categorized as mammon, to that life that is lived for this age, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And this is all done, we're told, because of the Father's love. It is in view of this love that we repent and we turn, and we are united to Christ in his death. We turn from sin in our repentance. So then in the rite of baptism, as we witness a disciple being baptized into the tank that is behind me, we see one who is following Christ Jesus in baptism into his or her death. They are entering into that water as entering into a grave in order to be buried. The emphasis on the ordinance of baptism is precisely at that point. That's where the baptism begins, where it is in union with the death of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 2. We who have died to Christ, or rather died, we who have died to sin, how can we, you see, we've died to sin in verse 3. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into his death. In verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We've died to sin. We've been baptized into Jesus' death. We've been buried with him through baptism into death. Death is very much a prominent thing when a disciple is being baptized, because as the disciple enters that water, he or she is expressing repentance, a believing repentance, but saying, in effect, I've died with Christ Jesus. I've died to the life that I would otherwise live were I not united to Christ. I die to that life that I would otherwise live if all of my pursuits were contained within the parameters of this age. That's the life to which I am dead. I am dead in Christ to all that has been forfeited by Adam in his sin in Romans chapter 5. And I now die in Christ by faith to this death-conditioned, sin-tyrannized life of this present age. I'm putting off old man, old humanity, that I might put on new man, new humanity. And that death, that severance from sin and from the world is a repentance. It's a turning away. It's a separation. And that is what is being testified at the commencement of the rite of baptism. The disciple is saying, I'm dead to sin. I'm buried with Christ. My old humanity in Adam is no longer defining me. That is not who I am. I'm dead in Christ to the world. I'm dead in Christ to the things of this present age, all its gods and all its goods. And as the disciple enters the water, we see a dead man. But he's not committing suicide. He's not committing suicide. Why? The text goes on. We believe that we all shall live with him. We believe. So faith is operative in this exercise of repentance that is demonstrated as that disciple is joined to Christ in Jesus' death, as he is baptized into Jesus' death. He is doing so not only as an expression of repentance of all that he's dead to, but he's doing so with the anticipation of faith in union with Christ, the risen one, whom he meets in the waters of baptism. So we ask this question, is the water of baptism the disciple's grave? Only insofar as that disciple is being united to Jesus' death. To Jesus' death. He's being baptized into Jesus' death. He's being baptized with Jesus. If we are united to Jesus in his death, if we are buried with Jesus in his death, what's going to happen to us united to Jesus in his death? We will rise from the dead. We will experience the same thing that happened to Jesus. We will also live with him. You see, Jesus' experience in his life, death, resurrection, glory defines us as those in Christ. He defines our identity. He defines our life. He defines our destiny because we are disciples of Jesus. We are Christians. As a disciple descends into the waters of baptism, he or she is not committing suicide. He or she is joined to Jesus in Jesus' death, and thereby believing that dying in Jesus' death means I will rise in Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus is the only one who has entered into death and rose again into the life of the age to come, and that's the hope and confidence of the believing disciple. Jesus died to sin, we're told, so that death, in verse 9, no longer is master over him. Therefore, he must rise to resurrection life. And that is the life of the age to come. That's what it means when Paul says he lives to God. He lives to God. Yes, in a certain sense, when the disciple is baptized, it is, as I named one baptismal service, my baptism, my death day. Not my birthday, my death day. There is a death to the life that otherwise was being lived. That life that was being lived for self, for sin. That life that was being lived for everything that has the curse of death upon it. This death-cursed age, this death-cursed life. You see, everything in this age is destined to die. So the disciple comes to terms with that and gets it over with. Let's move through that. Let's embrace that. That's a reality. And we define that reality biblically. Why do we do that? Not because we are some nihilistic, self-destructive, despairing, angst-ridden existentialist. No, it's because we are believers in Jesus Christ. It's not an act of despair. It is an act of faith. It is an act of hope, because we will certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection in verse 5. In union with Jesus' death, the disciple is able by faith to fast forward, if you will, in reality, and already taste of the age to come, already experience the dynamics of the resurrection, already by the Spirit, as he comes out of that water, he does so to walk what? in newness of life. And that word new is saturated with eschatological significance. It's saturated with resurrection life and vitality. It's the life that is lived in union with the living and resurrected Christ. So the disciple enters into that water and is saying, I've died with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. In a certain sense, I'm a corpse. As far as this world and as this age is concerned, as far as the life that I would otherwise live as an unbeliever, I'm a dead man to that life. And I'm entering into Jesus' death. And I'm entering into Jesus' tomb. And I'm united to Jesus in his death. And I do that because I believe that I'll rise again with Jesus. I believe that I'll rise again with Jesus. And everyone else is running as far from death as they possibly can. And the Christian says, I embrace it. I embrace it. Because for me, my death is death in Christ. For me, death in Christ is the segue into life in Jesus. Because I'm united to Jesus at the point not only of his crucifixion and his burial, but I'm also united to him at the point of his resurrection. I'm descending into Jesus' death to be buried in Jesus' burial. You see that? Why would someone do that? Well, because I must rise again. I must rise again. If I become a jihadi and identify with Muhammad and give my life and die in Muhammad, I'm dead. If in 1941 I gave my life for Hirohito and I became a kamikaze diver and I died for the emperor, I'm dead. If I died for Jim Jones and drink that Kool-Aid, I'm dead. If I die with Jesus, I live. Because Jesus rose from the dead. So the disciple enters that water and he lets the pastor put his hand over his mouth and his nose with a handkerchief so that his mouth and nose doesn't get wet. And he goes underwater. And as he goes underwater, he has every expectation that the pastor's not going to keep him down there. Right? We've been talking about it, Esteban. I mean, we're not going to keep you underwater. Because the pastor's not a murderer. And baptism is not suicide. It is the passage, if you will, into resurrection life. We believe that we have risen and will rise from the dead. Verse 8. Verse 9 continues our thought, because we know that Christ rose from the dead. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. There is a very essential and necessary relationship between faith and knowledge. Paul repeatedly emphasizes in this chapter what these Roman Christians already know. You see it in verse 3. Do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing. Verse 16, do you not know? But notice in verse 8, we believe. There is this very intimate connection between knowing and believing. And all of that combines together to bring us to the main commandment that Paul gives to us in this chapter in verse 11, which has to do with our judgment and our minds and our conscience. Consider yourselves. Consider yourselves. Bring together what you know and what you believe, and now define yourself and determined to live by that definition of who you are as a disciple of Christ, joined to him in his death and in his resurrection. Live the Christian life in accordance with your Christian identity. Live the Christian life according to what you know and what you believe. Live the Christian life according to what you know and what you believe concerning your union to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. What is this relationship between faith and knowledge? Well, Augustine, I think, put it very well. He said, "I believe in order that I might understand." The Enlightenment came along and said, "I will not believe unless I understand." Now, of course, the Enlightenment wasn't the first ones to, those in the Enlightenment, well, they were not the first ones to articulate that kind of skepticism. We hear Thomas in John 20, verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Nay, so there. There's an emphasis on the will here. You see? There's a rebellion that's going on in this epistemology, in this kind of way of knowing. It's intriguing. I submit to you that we may have the capacity to know some things, but if they're morally repulsive to us, we're not going to learn them. We're not going to know them. We may have the capacity to know, but if we don't want to know it, we're going to remain ignorant of it. We won't know it. Why? We don't want to. We don't want to. Why don't we want to? You don't see the value in it. Why don't you see the value in it? I don't like it. Why don't you like it? It's repulsive to me. I don't love it. I'm not attracted to it. I don't want it. Consequently, if we don't want to know, we'll not acquire the knowledge that we might otherwise have the capacity to obtain. That's just in general. That's just speaking about what we know and understand in general. We're not going to learn anything we don't want to. Now, those of us who've raised kids know that. Those of us who've gone to school know that. But the Christian, in regeneration, all of the faculties of the human personality have been renewed and invigorated and made alive. And no small part of that is the desire to learn Christ Jesus. You see, because our knowledge is not the Socratic discover the truth within yourself kind of knowledge. Our knowledge comes to us as revelation from the God who lives and the God who speaks. Our knowledge is given to us by the Holy Spirit, who makes us alive to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That revelation is external, and there is also a working of the Spirit that's internal. So the Holy Spirit inspired, God-breathed Word of God is coupled with the regenerating work of the Spirit that opens the eyes and the ears and the minds and the wills of the now born again, once dead in sin, but now alive in God, in Christ to God. And you know what happens when someone becomes a Christian? They really want to learn about Jesus Christ. They really want to learn about Jesus Christ. And more often than not, they start reading, even maybe when they didn't read all that much before. Why? Because God has given us a book. He's given us a book. And books are meant to be read. And they start studying. And they start reading. And they start thinking. And they learn. And they grow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, we're taught that God has given to us the Holy Spirit so that we can receive the things that are revealed and known. Not as natural men, but as spiritual men who are taught by the Holy Spirit things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and following, Paul contrasts the knowledge of the unregenerate mind with the knowledge of the Christian, addressing the Christian, says, "You have heard of Christ and have been taught of him, just as truth is in Jesus." You see, there is an intellectual dimension to knowing Jesus, but there is a moral core at the issue. There is a morality to biblical knowledge. There's a volitional, willing dimension. So that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. The truth is morally described. Righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the ignorance that Paul is speaking of is not saying that all who are not Christians have lower IQs. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying their knowledge is contaminated with a moral incorruption, with a moral corruption, rather, in accordance with the lusts of deceit. People, as we saw this morning, are being lied to. But you know, there are an awful lot of people who like being lied to. And if you can lie to people really well, they'll pay you big bucks to lie to them really well. Because there is this dynamic of being confirmed in the gratification of lust, which many times people know is a lie. And they're gratifying things that they know, in the end, will kill them. Sometimes living with old people come, you learn about stories about things that you didn't know before. I never remember my grandfather, except that he had a cigarette in his hands. And I remember his hands because his fingers were yellow from the tar and the nicotine. And he was told some time before his death that if he kept on sucking on those things, he was going to die. And when he came out of the doctor's office, lit one right up and was asked, "Don't you know you're going to die if you continue this habit?" And he said, "Yeah, I know. And when his daughter found him dead in his bed, she had to take the cigarette out of his hand and put it to the side. Lusts of deceit. "I know, this is going to kill me. I know this is wrong. I know this isn't cultivating any relationship to God or good or I know. Why don't you want to come to Christ? I prefer my sin. I prefer myself. I pursue the things of this world." There is a intellectual dimension. But brethren, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is rooted in faith and repentance. It is the knowledge of the truth which is in accordance with godliness, Titus 1:1. Accordance with piety, with worship, with true, believing, repentant discipleship. We're not going to learn the truth in Jesus if we're not sincere disciples, if we don't really want to, if we're not living a life of integrity and living in the light that God has already given to us. He's not going to show us more. He's not going to come to us and say, "Let me instruct you while you're affectionately holding on to your secret sin and your lusts." You'll not be taught except you walk in the way. You'll be taught as you maintain that life of integrity of conscience before God and man. Paul goes on to say in our text that Christ, having been raised from the dead, knowing this, that he's never to die again because he's been raised from the dead. That's a historic, objective truth. That is an actual event in space and time history. But it is an event of supernatural, transcendent significance. And it's that significance of that historical event that's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. So that our knowledge of the Jesus resurrection is not the kind of Ripley's believe it or not kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that is of a historical fact, an actual historical event. But the resurrection is an actual redemptive event. It has the same historicity as the Israelites being redeemed in the Exodus out of slavery to Egypt, Jesus coming out of the grave. It actually happened. But the knowledge of it having happened is not the kind of knowledge that the disciple settles for, because the knowledge of it actually happened is communicated to us by the Spirit with the interpretation of what it actually means. The Spirit gives to us the interpretation of this historical event. And we see it not as natural men, but we see it as that which is interpreted to us by the Holy Scriptures, applied and taught to us by God the Holy Spirit. So the resurrected Christ, we're told, he'll never die again. He'll never die again. That's very interesting, because Jesus was not the only one who, if you will, has been raised from the dead in a more generic sense, resuscitated into the life of this age. We know Lazarus, we know the synagogue official's daughter, we know the son of the widow of Nain, Dorcas, Eutychus. They were all brought back from death, but they would die again. But not Jesus. Because Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of the final harvest. His resurrection brings the future resurrection of the dead, of the body, into the present. And that's why in union with the risen Jesus Christ, we already have been given the life of the age to come. Jesus' resurrection is a resurrection into life after the dead, resurrection into eschatological life of the age to come. It's the life that is lived beyond the reach of death. It's life after death kind of life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to 47, very, very crucial passage. We've spent time in it before, so I just direct your attention to this unusual language. It's the only place in the New Testament where Genesis 2:7 is quoted. And here, Paul makes a comparison with Adam before the fall, at the point of his original creation, and Jesus at the point of his resurrection. And we're told in verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. And we've looked at these words, this vocabulary of what is natural. It has to do with the earth and of this age and this creation. What is spiritual has to do with what is heavenly and of the age to come. We're told that we first are going to live our humanity in this Adamic body of this natural, this age creation. And that is animated as a living soul. That's the nature of this created, animated dust, this life of the present age. But the body of the last Adam, the resurrected body that lives this spiritual heavenly life of the age to come, is so animated, it's described as life-giving spirit. And we've looked at these words in the past. Those words, when they are found elsewhere in the New Testament, are sometimes translated a little bit different, but they always refer to resurrection from the dead. They always refer to life of the age to come. Jesus is never going to die again, because Jesus has conquered death fully, finally, completely, and once for all. And he has now entered into the life of the age to come, entered into resurrection life. He's the progenitor of the race of resurrection men, of a new humanity, which are destined to live in a resurrected cosmos and to know the blessings that God held before Adam at the very dawn of time, to enter into the glories of his Sabbath rest. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul reiterates Christ's victory over death. Death no longer is master over him. No longer. That indicates Jesus did die, you see. He did die for a time. Death did gain the mastery and the dominion and the rule and did overcome Jesus for a time. He gave himself as our atoning sacrifice. No one took his life. He gave that life. He is both priest and sacrifice. He cried, "It is finished." He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. And at that moment, he entered into death. And he died. And death had mastery over the man Jesus. And he died. And his spear pierced his side. And he was taken down from the grave, and he was from the cross, and he was put into the tomb, and he was buried. And that's another historic fact. And many false teachers, present and past, have suggested that no, Jesus didn't die. At least he didn't die on the cross. He didn't die in that Christian way of what you're talking about. Yeah, okay, sure. He must have eventually died, but he didn't die that atonement sacrifice kind of propitiatory death that would issue into the resurrection in the age to come. No, he was taken off the cross by his disciples and scurried away someplace and probably at some point died in an obscure death. You know, another instance of the mundane reality of humanity. You know, someone died today. Ho-hum. No. Jesus will never die again. And the significance of no longer tells us that he's gone before us through death. And he has mastered death. He died for a period of time. He stayed dead until the third day. And in verse 10, Paul will tell us why death mastery was broken. Because the death that he died to sin once for all. So when we come, God willing, to verse 10, we'll consider this relationship of sin to death and this relationship of Jesus' death to sin. It's because Jesus was sinless that death had no mastery over him. Because Jesus was sinless. There's a graveyard not too far up the road over here. I drive past it often when I go home in that direction. I don't expect see anybody jumping out of the grave and walking across this. A deer maybe, but not someone out of the grave. Why? Because death has mastery over them. Death has mastery. But not over Jesus. And we'll look at that as we continue our exposition. But application tonight. First, our death and life with Jesus is conclusive. And it is certain. Our death and life with Jesus is conclusive, and it is certain. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. If we have died to Christ. If we have died to Christ. The language there is definitive. If we have died. It's done. It's completed. It's in the past. If we have died. Points to a pivotal point of decisive termination of the life that is presently being lived for the things of this age. For many people, that decisive pivot point can come like a Damascus road turning around. For others, it's the dawning realization that in the light of the Word of God, yes, I am believing. In the light of the Word of God, yes, I am repenting. And the only explanation for that is at some point, the Holy Spirit has given you life, and you've made that pivot. Maybe it wasn't as traumatic and epic making as someone else's experience, but if you are believing, if you are repenting, it is because, in fact, you have died with Jesus Christ, and you're no longer living that life for self. You're no longer living that life for all that mammon has to offer. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the scripture gives us two defining points of meaning to live the Christian life. First, it's the resurrection life that has been given to us in our new birth, in regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, that life that is evidenced by faith and repentance. And secondly, it is the resurrection life that will be ours at the return of Jesus Christ. who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Those are the two defining points of reference by which we live the Christian life. I'm alive in the Holy Spirit, and I will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, and I have life eternal in Jesus Christ. I'm alive. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the good news that comes to people who are dead and who are dying and who face the second death, which has an eternity described with the metaphor of the lake of fire in Revelation. So I want you to define this word Christian in terms of life, resurrection life, alive in Christ, because we've died with Christ who died, and we are risen with Christ who rose again, and we know and we believe that we shall also live with him. Our death and life with Jesus is conclusive and it is certain. And then secondly, dying and rising to live in and for Christ is the dynamic of the Christian life. And if I could say, in terms of my own continued education, this is something that is of a fresh perspective for me as I'm studying Romans 6 in these days. You see, Paul puts baptism as the defining metaphor of our union with Jesus Christ, our union with him at the point of his death and his resurrection. And our close fellowship with our Reformed Pedo-Baptist brethren, oftentimes I've had conversations and everybody gets a little bit skittish with Romans 6 because we don't want to get too dogmatic about that, because that's going to be divisive. We're not really going to get it. And I'm thinking to myself, now that I'm getting into it, I'm like, wow, I really need to get into this. I really need to get into this. We've seen how baptism, if it's properly translated, it speaks of this reality of living union with the crucified and risen Christ. Certainly, the term itself compels us to see the overlap significance with the ritual and the ordinance of baptism. But there is something here that is powerful in giving us a further clarity of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian can be understood in terms of this word baptism. We don't need, brethren, listen to this, please. We don't need to learn new techniques about how to live the Christian life. We need to discern the significance of the most basic truths of what it means to be a Christian. And I fear that because of the ordinance and because of the discussion that we often have with our close brethren in the Reformed faith, we often sort of do a wink and an acceptance, okay, baptism, we've gotten beyond that. Now let's get on to something else. Y'all sprinkle yours when they're infants, and we baptize the believers and so forth. Okay, we're done with that. Let's move on. That's past us. And I'm realizing, no. If we really understand the significance of baptism, it's not past us. That's where we live every day. This is the dynamic and the definition of what it means to be a Christian. What is enacted in baptism is the essential dynamics of what it means to live out our daily lives as Christians. Dying and rising to live in and for Christ is the dynamic of the Christian life. Are we to continue in sin? May it never be. Don't you understand the significance of baptism, is what Paul is saying. What? As the original ordinance of my initial conversion experience? No. Are you to live in sin? No. Why? Understand baptism. Because baptism, you live in this constant dynamic of death, resurrection, death, resurrection, death, resurrection. It's the pistons that drive the engine of discipleship. How can we not continue in sin? By living to Jesus in union with his death and his resurrection. by understanding and living according to the reality of our old man having been crucified in Christ, the reality of our new man being found in Christ Jesus. And this, I submit to you, is the challenge, the practical challenge. Whenever and wherever your conscience alerts you and that siren goes off, and there's that sin starting to come up, and it can be found more often than not before a word is even spoken. That's what Paul gets into in Romans chapter 7. He deals with the level of his desires. He deals with the morality of the 10th commandment, where his affections are going, where his emotions are going, where the movements of his heart are going. And he lays down this foundational metaphor for understanding the Christian life. As soon as that sin begins to surface and the conscience that is alive and sensitized by the Spirit and instructed by the Word of God, and the conscience comes and gives you that warning, and as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and as you are learning more and more what it means to be conformed to Christ, you become more sensitized to that sin that emerges in your thought life, in your attitudes, in your speech, and the habits and patterns and behavior of your lives, those relationships with people that you know are not for your spiritual good, those obligations and duties that are being done out of love to Christ. At any point where the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, hey, that's old man, man. Time to get baptized. Okay, Vern, you can. It's time to get baptized. It's time to get baptized. That sin rises up and says, live for me! Live for me! Live for me! I'm dead. I'm joined to Jesus in his death. And I repent of that so that I might in Christ Jesus rise to newness of life. And put off the vice and put on the virtue. Put off the old man and put on the new man. I'm alive in Christ. I'm no longer your slave. I'm no longer enchained to that lust. I'm no longer under the dominion of that master. And your call for me to live for you has no claim on me. I'm in Christ Jesus. Can you take that with you this week? Can you take that with you tonight? As soon as your conscience alerts you to the old man, look him in the eye and say, I'm dead to you. I'm alive to Christ. I'm baptized. Amen.